Wow. That was great singing. Well, it's a real privilege for me to be here. My name is Steve Herzig. I'm with the Friends of Israel, and I've been looking forward to this opportunity. I have heard a lot about Park of the Palms over the years. I don't have a Brethren background. I have a Jewish background. I was introduced to the assemblies after I became a Christian, and first time in Connecticut with the home assembly of my then wife-to-be, and now my wife, and ever since then have learned about all these things, and Park of the Palms was one of them. And when I was living in Chicago, I used to hear, while I was at Emmaus and working with them, I used to hear about it. Then they moved to Dubuque, and I heard about it. And then 2 years ago, I received a phone call, and the phone call came from Park of the Palms, and they asked me if my schedule was full 2 years from then. I was very honored that they would even think that. But they had a plan and wanted to make sure they planned, and I said, I don't even have to look at my book. It's open. I'd be happy to come. And so I have been looking forward to this opportunity for 2 years, and here it is. And I'm very, very excited about it. I know many of you know about the Friends of Israel. I always tell people I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, and so I offer you such a deal. And the deal is, in the background, in the back, or the narthex, as you enter the church, there's some extra magazines. I'm hopefully going to be receiving some more soon. This is the latest issue of Israel My Glory. I'd like to give you a copy if you're interested and you don't receive it. Help yourself in the back. There's a sign-up sheet. And if you'll make sure that I can read your name and address, you can print it, you can write it, I just have to be able to read it. And if I can do that, we will send you our compliments, a gift subscription to Israel My Glory. Some 200,000 people receive Israel My Glory on a regular basis. We're thankful to God for its ministry. Many Jewish people who don't know the Lord receive it and are very interested in what's taking place in Israel and learning about the Bible through it, as well as people who are believers, who have relied on Friends of Israel and Israel My Glory for the truth as to what's happening in Israel. And so we want you to have it. There's a few books back there. I'm hopefully going to be getting more. I'll talk to you about those. Any of the brochures you can help yourself to. I'm just looking forward to a great time of fellowship with you. Let me just read this little poem, because in essence, it is what I'm going to be speaking about all week long. Maybe you've heard the poem. It's How Out of God to Choose the Jew. How odder still for man to choose the Jewish God, yet spurn the Jew. Very simple, few words, yet profound. As I travel around, I was just a couple of years ago, I was down south, west from here, and a man came to me after I spoke and said, I don't like Jews. And I said, well, hello, how are you? It's nice to meet you. And then he said, well, you know, I just don't like them. And so I asked him, I said, are you a Christian? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, yes, I have. I said, well, you've got a real problem, a major problem. And he said, well, what is the problem? And I said, well, if I can be so crass as to say, sir, you have a Jew living inside of you. And he thought about that for a while and kind of quieted up and walked away. This week we're going to look at Israel. We're going to look at Israel's past. We're going to look at Israel's presence. We're going to look at Israel's future. We're going to see some of the things that face them today, politically, and talk about those things. We're going to get a view from God's perspective of what's going to take place in the future, and we're going to look in the past as how God dealt with them. And this morning, what I'd like you to do is open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. And really, in the middle of that book is a synopsis, if you will, of Israel's past, their present, and their future. And we're going to use that to kind of springboard into the week that we have together. I'm looking forward to it as I already said. So, let's look in Romans chapter 9. You know, when we think of the book of Romans, the outline is an amazing outline because it contains for us really a treatise on God's righteousness, justification as well. In Romans chapter 1 through 3, we see sin, all sin. Man is sinful. It's a major problem. And at the middle of chapter 3, going through chapter 5, we see the offer of salvation. Man has a problem. There is a solution, salvation. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, we see as God saves a person, immediately they are sanctified, set apart. That's a word we don't use a lot today, the idea of sanctified, sanctification, being set apart. In chapters 12 through 16, in light of the doctrinal aspect of the book, we then, Paul tells us we need to serve. And starting with chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told to present ourselves a living sacrifice. We're told to serve our Savior. But before we get to the service part, and included in the doctrinal part, is this hinge, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I believe the hinge that turns the whole book. Now, you know, there are some believers, godly believers, who believe that Romans 1 through 8 is doctrinal, 12 through 16 is practical, and they don't know what to do with Romans 9, 10, and 11. In fact, they'll call it a parenthesis. They'll say God is finished with Israel, that in this section of the book, Paul was kind of reminiscing about his Jewish background. And really, when you take the end of chapter 8, and that's what we're going to look at right away, chapter 8, towards the end, verse 35, and then turn to chapter 12 and verse 1 and hold your finger there. Chapter 8, verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What many Christians believe is that the flow of the book, and by the way, it's a letter. We have the privilege of reading somebody else's mail and not sinning in doing it. In fact, being blessed. And at the end of chapter 8, it seems that the flow goes right from chapter 8 right to chapter 12. Well, I'd like to submit to you that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are not a parenthesis at all. But if we're going to truly understand the sovereignty of God, and that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, the sovereignty of God. It's another doctrine that people don't like to talk about, don't like to examine, don't like its implications, but yet it is paramount to understanding the plan of God. There's a story told, and I know in assemblies I'll have to kind of change it. I'll tell you the way it's supposed to be, but I'm happy to be a part of the assemblies, but this particular story involved a denomination where they had a pastor, so we understand. And the story goes like this. Pastor came to the church and spoke for 18 months straight, week after week, and in essence preached the same message, saying that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're sinners. We need a Savior. And He's the only way to eternal life. Otherwise, you're going to hell. And he preached that message, in essence, for 18 months, and he was fired. They hired a new pastor. And the new pastor preached the same message, telling the congregation week after week after week, we're sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus died for our sins. If you don't embrace Him, you will go to hell. 18 months came and went, and the pastor was still there. person from the congregation went to the chairman of the board of the church and said, I don't understand it. We have two pastors. The first one you fired. And week after week he told us we were going to hell. You fired him. We have a new pastor. He's telling us the same thing and he's still here. Why? The chairman of the board stroked his chin. I don't know if that's what chairman of the boards do when they're kind of confronted, but that's what he did. And as he looked at the person from the congregation, he said, you're right. We did hire that first pastor. And we did fire him. And he did tell us we were going to hell. We hired the second person. And he's giving us the same message. But you see, the chairman of the board said, the first pastor told us we were going to hell, and he sounded glad. The second person tells us we're going to hell, and every time he tells it, it breaks his heart. You see, when we approach Romans chapter 9, we see it after that great crescendo of chapter 8. And I realize that the chapters aren't inspired. We need to be reminded of that. But at the end of chapter 8, Paul talks about, in great language, with wonderful emotion, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No power, no person. Search anywhere you want. No one can separate us from the love of God. Fantastic. And then, when he starts chapter 9, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. After that great crescendo of chapter 8, Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, and he does think of his people. He's well aware that of his background and how he was miraculously saved on the road to Damascus. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses came down from the mountain. And in fact, while he was receiving God's law, God informed him that the children of Israel were sinning. And in Exodus chapter 32, Moses, as the leader of the Jewish people, being used of God to perform incredible miracles, showing them continually who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. Yet the Jewish people sinned. And Moses said, blot me out for them. Paul, with the same heart, looks at his people and says, if it were possible, which it is not, he just said that in chapter 8, but if it were possible, I would want to exchange my salvation so that my people would have a relationship with Him. It's incredible to think. And so we think of the tremendous privileges that the Jewish people have. And indeed, they were given incredible things. It tells us in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, He says, who are the Israelites, and to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now let me make it clear, and I will do it all week long, and it has nothing to do with the fact that I'm Jewish. I'm glad I'm Jewish, but I had nothing to do with that either. That's His choice, and it happened. But I am telling you that in Romans chapter 9, Paul is speaking about Jewish people. This is not the church. There is no church in view here in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And these privileges were uniquely given to the Jewish people. Who are the Israelites? We go back in the Bible, and we're confronted with Abram, who crosses over the Euphrates, and given the Hebrew word Eber. And that's where we get the word Hebrew. Literally a crosser-overer. We have the word Israelite here, contained in chapter 9 and verse 4. We think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a point in his life where he was like an Oreo cookie. That's the way I kind of illustrate it. You see, he was the frosting. Behind him was part of the cookie. That was his uncle. Laban was coming after him. You see, there was a small matter of some cattle with some stripes and spots, and he got out of there with his family while his uncle was pursuing him. And in front of him was his brother, who he hadn't seen for a long time, but the last time were under some pretty bad circumstances, and in fact he was concerned about his life. And so he put from his family the ones he regarded the least, and put them in order to the ones he regarded the most, and was worried about his brother killing him. He was being sandwiched in. And it was right at that point in his life when he encountered the angel of the Lord, who I personally believe was the pre-incarnate Christ. And he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. And in fact, for the rest of his life, he would remember that encounter because he limped forever. Well, we're told that Jacob, which means trickster, not the kind of person you would like to have as your neighbor, kind of person you might not be able to trust a whole lot, but Jacob had his name changed by the angel of the Lord to Israel, one who strives with God, Prince of God. So Paul asks, who are the Israelites? Well, the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons. They would become the 12 tribes of Israel. So who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, a relationship, a child-parent relationship, and the glory, the Shekinah glory of God given uniquely to the Jewish people as they were led out in bondage? They knew when to go. They knew where to go. We know that because of sin and because of problems, that our people, we're stiff-necked people. That the Bible says that. God chose us. We're a stiff-necked people. And so what could have taken just 11 days turned out to be 38 years. I always tell people I need directions. It's in the genes. I get lost. 11-day trip, 38 years, you better give me directions or we're in trouble. And so it is the glory of God that was given to the Jewish people. The glory, the Shekinah glory, as we call it. The giving of the law and the covenants, all uniquely given to the Jewish people. Abraham believed God and it was imputed. It was given to him as righteousness. And because Abraham believed, God would give him a blessing. In fact, he promised him a land, a seed, and a blessing. We're told in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, the giving of the law. There were unconditional promises that God gave to the Jewish people. There was a conditional promise. That little word, if. If. I've used that word, if, with my children many, many times, and you probably did too. If you do this, then you get this. If you don't do this, then you're going to get this. And that's what God did with the Jewish people. Yes, there were unconditional promises that He alone would fulfill, regardless of what the people did, but the Mosaic law, that had a condition. If you keep my commandments, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. It says, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah, Christ, Christos, Mashiach, will come. All through the Jewish people. What tremendous privileges were given to the Jewish people. We're told that further on in chapter 9, we talk about the sovereignty of God. God chose the Jewish people. He chose them all. But He didn't choose them all to be saved. You know, we think about the Jewish people and realize they are corporately what we are individually. Lest you get mad at us, or rather yet, lest you kind of look at us and say, oh, how you failed, oh, how your people are disobedient, oh, how your people sin. It's all true. But remember this, we are the example of what everybody is individually. And so we think of the Jewish people, and in chapter 9 and verse 7 it says, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. God limits the promise. Then in verse 9, for this is the word of the promise, that Sarah shall have a son. A son. Jewish people have a problem, big, big, big problem, with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, without even thinking about it, Judaism, the Jewish people, came from a miraculous birth. Sarah was 90 years old, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah laughed when those visitors came in chapter 18 of Genesis. In fact, Isaac's name means laughter. Don't you think that every time she called him in to dinner, said, "Laughter, it's time to come and eat," she was reminded of the time when she, of little faith, understandable, 90 years old, it's not going to happen. You know, it wasn't until about 16 years ago that I understood this passage. When I took my wife to get an ultrasound, and the radiologist asked my wife, "Why are you here?" She said, "Well, the doctor thinks I'm further along in my pregnancy than what I think, so he wants to know for sure." And then without batting an eye, the radiologist said, "You're going to have twins." My wife cried and I laughed. I laughed. I knew exactly what Sarah was experiencing when I heard those words. We're told in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, "He saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, I raise thee up." God raised up an enemy of Israel. He does what he wants to do. You know, some people argue about what God does and what happens in his program. And for me, maybe it's because of my background, I never really had a problem with that. You know, when I was growing up, I would encounter my mother many, many times, and many times she would say to me after I got in trouble, "Who do you think you are?" You know, for the person who asks about God's sovereignty, it's contained in verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus?" When I read those words, I have to admit it was like listening to my mother all over again. Who do you think you are? And so as we think of God's sovereignty, he chose the Jewish people. We're going to be talking a lot about that. He chose us. Did he choose the best? No. In fact, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I say that all the time. You know, why would God choose me? I mean, if you say, "Well, you're Jewish, that's kind of neat, God can use you." Yeah, but he could have gone, go to the Ivy League, go to Yale, go to Harvard, go someplace where you'll find somebody articulate, somebody handsome, somebody. But he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chose the smallest group. They weren't big in number. There was nothing about them that was so wonderful. We can't say, "Oh, look at us." Not at all. God chose us because he chose us. In Romans chapter 10, we're told about the present condition of the Jewish people. Again, as an example to us. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul reminds us of his heart again. He loves his people. His heart's desire is to see them saved. And in verse 3 it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Again, examples to everyone else. The present state of Israel is simply this. We believe God gave us the law. You'll talk to many Jewish people. And we celebrate the holidays, Passover and New Year, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we have the Bible. And so we have a wonderful tradition. And so Judaism is a religion of doing. We got to do. And in fact, the world often mimics that kind of teaching. And you take the ism, I don't care which one it is, Judaism, Catholicism, Protestantism, Hinduism, any ism you want, it all revolves around something I have to do. That's what Romans chapter 10 is all about. No. There's nothing we can do. There's no way an unholy being can possibly be fit to fellowship with a holy being. Can't happen. We think if we give $1 million, if we help people across the street, if we donate our time to this church activity, or we're members of churches, or we go to church on Sunday in Sunday school, whatever it is. No, no, no. And our people are the ones who are the great examples. Zealous? We're very zealous. Do you think Paul on the road to Damascus after he got saved got any more zeal? Absolutely not. I would tell you he was zealous for God in killing Christians. He loved God, but he didn't have knowledge. And when God revealed himself to him and he realized who Jesus Christ was, he didn't get any more zeal, not one bit. But once he got that knowledge, once it came into his heart, it revolutionized his life, and so it does for each one of us. Zealous without knowledge, it is our task, our goal, our desire to reach out to people, zealous as religious as they might be, and show them that on their own, they're nothing. But with Jesus Christ, they're everything. Romans chapter 11 talks about the tremendous privileges, the prospects of the future for the nation of Israel. In chapter 11 it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Oh, what a question. What a question. Do you know there are people who believe that? Do you realize there are people out there who believe that the Jewish people are forgotten, that they're put to the side because they rejected Jesus Christ, they are never to be dealt with again? Well, what does Paul say to that? God forbid. No way. Don't even think such a thought. And he's going to give two examples to prove that wrong. First, himself. I can tell you God hasn't rejected his people. He is reaching out today to a remnant of people who will follow him. I happen to be one of those examples. In the grace and sovereignty of God, he selected me. I challenge you to look in the mirror and ask this question. After people ask the question, why did God choose the Jew? I ask, why did he choose you? Are you the best that humanity has to offer? Are you God's gift to the planet, that you are the strongest, the smartest? No. We all look in the mirror and in essence, by the grace of God, we look up and say, why did you choose me? I can't believe that you would do such a wonderful thing for one such as I. And then Paul gives another example of Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of chutzpah. That's Yiddish. I'll be telling you some Yiddish things throughout the week. Chutzpah means guts. It means gall. It means nerve. And there was Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal. And I'll tell you, that contest, if it would have been me, I would have been praying my head off each time. But what does Elijah do? Elijah first says, you guys go first in the taking of the sacrifice. And while they are calling on their God, Elijah says, hey, maybe he's taking a snooze. Maybe he's taking a vacation. I wouldn't do what Elijah did. I would just be praying, Lord, make sure when it's my turn that you take it real quick. But no, Elijah, confident and cocky, in God, saying, hey, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's on vacation. Then it's his turn, and he says, you know, boys, it's really not fair. It's not fair it should be this way, so bring some water. Oh, he's going to bring water. And he pours the water till the altar overflows. And he calls upon the living God. Just like that, it's taken up. What a great victory! After that great spiritual victory, it was a woman that made him flee, Jezebel. And he runs and he calls to God and says, I'm the only one left. There's no one else who has not compromised the way I have not compromised. And God says, oh no, Elijah. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. He reminds us that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Let me tell you something. 7,000 isn't the majority. But let me tell you, God has always had his remnant. He's always had from his called ones, the chosen ones, the Jewish people. Do you realize that when Moses came down the mountain, he drew a line in the sand and said, ask this question, who is on the Lord's side? 12 tribes. Only one tribe walked across the line, the Levites. And in fact, Moses told them, put on your swords, and they killed 3,000 of their own people. These were the chosen people. Corporately, but only a minority, 1/12 of the 12 tribes, came and said, I'm on God's side. It's been that way ever since. And so just in Elijah's day, there were more than 7,000 Jews, but only 7,000 of them would not bow the knee to Baal. And so we come to the latter part of chapter 11, and in verse 25 it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. That means that they probably were. This church at Rome was ignorant. And he wanted to give them some information. ignorant of this mystery. He's going to reveal to them a previously hidden truth. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness was not the mystery. I've just told you, throughout biblical history, God, yes, He chose the Jewish people, but not all of them would ever follow Him. It's only been a minority, a remnant. In the world today, there's only a remnant of people, of all humanity on the earth who believe. But here's where the mystery is revealed. It says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Just a little word. Until. But do you realize that is the prophetic future of Israel? There will come a time in Israel's history, and in God's mind it is history. It's present, it's history at the same time. There will come a time, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel will be saved. You see, the incredible thing, God chose the Jewish people. He has a program for His people. It's going to be accomplished. We are living in a period of time, no one knows how long. 69 weeks that were decreed to Israel are done. The 70th week is yet to happen. In the meantime, in the grace and mercy of God, there's a period of time in which God is calling out Jew and Gentile. If you want to see the grace of God, understand Jewish history as it relates to the Bible, and you'll understand that Jews and Gentiles have fought each other, gotten mad at each other, done all kinds of things with each other, and what has God done? This is an example. A Jewish guy coming down to Florida and preaching to mostly, if not all, Gentiles. And we can call ourselves brothers and sisters in Messiah. There it is right there. The future of Israel is very simple, but incredible when you think about it and meditate on it. And that is, there's going to come a day when the Messiah of Israel, who I looked forward to before I became a Christian, I believed and was taught He'll come on a white horse. He'll come in power and majesty and glory, and there'll be peace on the earth, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there'll be peace evermore. I believed all that. But at the end of that 70th week, when the earth is ready to be totally destroyed, when it seems that there is no hope whatsoever, Zechariah says, they shall look upon Him whom they've pierced, mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, they will know. And that's what Paul writes right here. They will look upon Him and they will be saved. The future is a glorious kingdom that was promised to the Jewish people and that will be fulfilled. But the grace of God is such that He encompasses for a period of time, now some 2,000 years, Jews and Gentiles together. You know, in the old days when the temple stood, the Gentiles could only be in the court of the Gentiles. There were these little fences built around that says, Gentiles no further, otherwise you die. You know, that's the illusion that Paul uses in Ephesians when he says the middle wall of partition has been broken down. You could take those fences, kick them in, and you can enter into My presence, Jew and Gentile together, bound to the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a past Israel has had. Tremendous privileges. What a present time they're living in. Dangerous time. Incredible time. Israel is the barometer. What's happening? We're going to talk about what's going on with Syria and all those things. The present state of the Jewish people actually is blindness. Blind. A covering over their eyes. But yet the future is that covering will be removed. They will see Him for who He is and they will be saved. But we don't know how many will be left during that time. Only a small percentage. A lot of death, a lot of difficulty. So in the meantime, we who know the end of the story, kind of quoting Paul Harvey, we who know the end of the story must be about the Lord's business now, until He comes, telling people the great news. It's great news. There's hope. There really is hope. There are answers. You can have a living, lasting relationship with the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You. What a great God You are. Father, I confess there are times in my life when I act and you need to tell me, who do you think you are? Father, thank you for being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you for sending the Messiah of Israel to come to the earth, to be wrapped in humanity, to feel many of the emotions that we feel, but yet without sin whatsoever, and then go to the cross and pay the penalty of all humanity's sin, past, present, and future, and make it possible for such as I to be made acceptable, to be declared righteous for a holy God. This is truly the grace of God in our lives. Father, thank you for the promises of the future for the nation of Israel. And if we can see that you will fulfill promises to them, then we can certainly bank upon the promises that you give to us. So, Father, we just say thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.